Good morning again. If you'd be turning to John chapter 13. This morning we start what is known as the farewell discourse, Jesus' farewell discourse, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 17. So it's 125 verses long. It's 125 verse long goodbye. A few weeks ago, I spoke of a friend of mine, John D. Meyer, who very literally on his deathbed called all eight of his children in one by one into the hospital room. And he recited a specifically chosen scripture for each and every one of them. That was his farewell speech. Farewell speeches, though, are pretty common in the Bible. You can think of Jacob's in Genesis 48 and 49, or Joshua's in Joshua 22 through 24, or David's in 1 Chronicles 28 through 29, or Moses, really the whole book of Deuteronomy. You could look at the pastoral epistles as Paul's farewell speech, in a sense, or specifically to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He gave his to them. But the purpose of the farewell speech and any of the farewell speeches was to encourage those that the speaker was speaking to in the face of the speaker's death. And so it's a sort of don't let your hearts be troubled kind of thing, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. But it also had another purpose from God's perspective. Not really another purpose, but a broader purpose. God preserved these farewell speeches in his inspired word for us. So it's not only intended to encourage those who sat and listened, or the original audience, but also to encourage us as well, which I think is pretty neat. So, farewell speeches. Off the top of your head, can you think of a difference between Jesus' farewell speech and all the other farewell speeches in the Bible? I think the most obvious difference is that Jesus comes back. His farewell speech is special in that not only does he give his final encouraging words that are intended to strengthen and to comfort both the original audience and us, but we have also his living presence and his power present, which is something we need to be reminded of as we work through this farewell discourse. Take us probably several months to get through, but Jesus is going to say lots of encouraging things. He's going to say lots of comforting things, but he's also going to say lots of challenging things. So it will be good for us to remember that his presence and his power is always close at hand to help us as we hear those challenges, which will be needed today as well. This morning we're going to be looking at two primary things, and that's glory and this new commandment to love others like he loved us. And so we have glory and we have love. And it's good that they are so close together in this one text, because we need to really start thinking of them that closely related to one another. When you think of the word glory, it's something like Brad Pitt in the movie Troy. As he and the Greeks are nearing the beaches of Troy, he points with a sword to the beaches that many of them are going to die on, and he says, "There's your glory, go and get it." I think it's a paraphrase of something along those lines. That's not that much different today. Glory is found in, you know, great feats of strength or athletic accomplishment. I don't know if any of you have watched the Michael Jordan documentary, The Last Dance, but this shows, I haven't seen it yet, but knowing of Michael Jordan, it shows a man who was willing to really hate and ridicule and belittle and demean literally anyone to get the glory he wanted. And the world applauded him for it and still continues to applaud him for it. Back when I was a kid, the commercial and the slogan was "Be like Mike." I don't know if anyone remembers that, "Be like Mike." Probably all too young. But don't be like Mike. Don't see people as things to step on and conquer and use for your own ends. Instead, don't be like Mike, be like Jesus. That will be the call that comes out of this new commandment. Be like Jesus, who was most glorified in how he loves and how he serves. And glorify him by following him. So glory and love, those two terms should not be separated in our minds as we think of it biblically, which sums up the main idea. Jesus explains to us how he and the Father are glorified, and then he tells us how we can follow him or how we can best glorify him, which enters us into the first point. Now is the Son of Man glorified, which comes from verses 31 and 32. Now, so let's just look at that word, now. That word in itself is what people often say is a pregnant word, meaning that there's a lot more contained within it than we might guess because it only has three letters. The word now. If you remember where we are, Jesus in verses 1 through 17 has already shown a remarkable, startling, even shocking show of humility. With his disciples, he takes the position of a slave, and not just a slave or any slave, but the lowest of slaves. And so he disrobes himself, and he kneels, and he washes the disciples' feet, carefully removing the dirt from between their toes of the people who have loved him. Obviously, they've followed him, they've walked with him, they've revered him, and even worshipped him. And he says, this is what I want you to do. This is what it means to be the greatest. This is what the greatest of you does. He humbles himself for the sake of others. He takes the lowest position. So this is what I want you to do. And then in the verses that follow that, he tells them that one of them is going to do the opposite of that. That one of them from amongst them is going to refuse to follow him in that way. One of them is going to do something for the sake of himself at the expense of really all of them, but primarily at the expense of Jesus. In the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy we looked at last week, this one is going to eat his friend's bread. That's Jesus' bread. He's going to eat his friend's bread. Then he's going to lift his heel and metaphorically kick Jesus in the face in an extreme act of betrayal. And so with that, those first, I can't remember how many verses, 17, 18, 19 verses, the disciples hear all of this, they see this, and they hear this, that someone's going to betray them, and they ask, who? Who among us could do such a thing? Is it me? Could it be me? Then the one that Jesus loved asked Jesus privately, whispering to him, who is it, Lord? Jesus said, I'm going to dip this morsel into something, I'm going to give it to the one who will betray me. When you see me give this morsel, that will be the one that will betray me. That's the face-kicking betrayer. And then he gives it to Judas. And Jesus says to him, go play your part, do it quickly. And so then Judas leaves. So Judas left. And then to add an element of drama, John says, and it was night. It was night. That's another one of those pregnant terms. It was night. It was dark. It's where evil deeds are done, and it's where the ones who love darkness do them. It was going to get darker. This is the night before Jesus dies, Maundy Thursday, as we'll see a bit later why we call it that. But as soon as the door closes, Jesus turns to his, probably most of them, confused disciples, but at least John and possibly Peter are shaken, amazed by what they've seen and heard and now know. That Judas is a betrayer. He's walked with them for all these years, and he's a betrayer. And before they can figure out a way to stop them, or stop him, Jesus turns and says, now. So there's sort of a tension, I think, lifted with the word as he turns back to his disciples. It's like the room can breathe again. So now. It means the wheels are set in motion. It means now it won't be long. It means now I'm going to die, although they haven't gathered that. Now evil has left the room. So now signals that the room has been purged of evil. Now signals that the time for Jesus to die is here. It's really right there. And so it's also time for Jesus to give his farewell speech. And this farewell speech begins with glory. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glory him at once. As I said a moment ago, farewell speeches were intended to encourage, and that's the case here as well. And it does that really in a remarkable way as you contrast verse 30 with verse 31. As we just said, it was night, and so it's dark, giving us the idea of more than just a dark night or a dark sky, but also dark. But in verse 31, it is bright. And it's radiant. I say that because the word for glory means that. That's what it means. Radiance, brightness, splendor. So now it's night, but there's a brightness sort of shining in the midst of it. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to be glorified. So to begin with, what is God's glory? It's something we often speak of. God's glory is the chief end of man. I think the very first thing that we need to understand is that it is necessary to who God is, his character. He is intrinsically glorious. Glory is not something that we give to God. Glory is not something that we add to God. It's not something we offer to God. That was true prior to the creation of really anything, that God was glorious prior to the creation of angels or man or the world. None of it was necessary in order for God to possess glory. So God in himself is full of glory. But how does he glorify himself? That's what the verse is pointing us to. How is the Son of Man glorified? How is God the Father glorified? Well, to glorify himself, he reveals himself. He shows himself. And one of the most frequent ways that God reveals himself is through the declaration of who he is, or of his character traits, or his attributes, as we call them. So remember way back in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked, "Show me your glory." And God responds, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So I am the Lord, and it embodies all that he just said. I'm gracious and I'm merciful and I'm good. So God's glory is the sum total of his attributes. So Moses asks, "Show me your glory." And God responds, putting him in the cleft of a mountain. He says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed in the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So God here is showing us that he glorifies himself by declaring his attributes. I'm gracious, merciful, I'm good, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in mercy, I'm faithful. And what was Moses' response to that? Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped him. Worship. God's glory necessarily causes worship if we've been given eyes to see it or ears to hear of it or even a heart to behold it. That's what it should cause us to do. So how then is the Son of Man to be glorified? Well, way back in chapter 2, we saw something of this spoken of. In verse 11, we saw Jesus at the wedding, and as they run out of wine, Jesus turns the water into the very best of wines. And that chapter 2, we read, "This is the first of his signs," the first of his miracles Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, "and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." By turning water into wine, he revealed who he is. He revealed the power of God in that miracle. And then he did it again and again and again, at least six other times in the Gospel of John, ending with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So each time he's showing the power of God, that it's his power, that the power of God is present in him. Was that when Jesus was glorified? Well, yes, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He doesn't say after that, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." We might also think of his baptism, where God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." So God the Father declaring that this is his special object of love. We might think that after that, now the Son of Man is glorified. Or we might think of his transfiguration, where his clothes are turned into bright white, the brightest of whites, and he converses with Moses and Elijah. We might think after that that we hear, "Now the Son of Man is glorified," but it's not. Jesus is talking about something that people would not distinguish or discern as something being glorious. They might discern what he's speaking of as, in fact, a defeat. He's speaking of his death on the cross and all the suffering really that's included within it and leads up to it. That's what Jesus is talking about. So why does he say that this is when he is glorified? Well, for one, in John chapter 17, which we'll get to in a few months from now, Lord willing. In verse 4, he says, I glorified, Jesus speaking to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Everyone was amazed at the signs that he performed. As we said, all of those different signs, the water into wine, the healing of the official's son, the lame man, giving sight to blind, walking on water, feeding 15,000 people with just a little boy's lunch, raising Lazarus from the dead, all glorious signs, but not what Christ ultimately came to do. He came to die on the cross. That was the ancient covenant that he entered into with the other two persons of the Godhead before the foundation of the earth. Spurgeon said it this way, in the everlasting covenant, before the day star knew its place or planets ran their round, God had then regarded his Son as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the earth. Before the sun was set in its place, before the planets went their round, he says, even then, God the Father regarded his Son as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So that was his purpose, even before the world was created, before man was created, before man fell and needed redeeming, and so a redeemer. That's why he came. All the signs point to who he is, and they serve that purpose. But he came to die. And that's just what people couldn't get, right? We've seen that already throughout the gospel. When he fed the 15,000, they wanted to make him king, but when he hangs on a cross, they reject him. They couldn't see his glory. That's what he says. That is when the Son is glorified. And so he says, now it has begun. In just 18 hours, the wheels are set in motion. Now it's coming. The Son of Man will be glorified, dying on the cross. So for one, his death on the cross glorifies him because it's what he came to do. But what about the Father? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, we read. Well, like we said a moment ago, it reveals who God is. Jesus' death on the cross proclaims to us, it demonstrates God's attributes, such as God's justice. In Romans 3:26, one of the greatest paragraphs, or the close to one of the greatest paragraphs in the Bible, I think, Romans 3:21 through 26. But in verse 26, speaking of Jesus dying on the cross, Paul says, it was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul is arguing for God's justice there. So how could it be that God is just when he forgives Old Testament saints before Christ dies on the cross, which was future? How was Abraham forgiven? How was Isaac forgiven? How was Jacob forgiven? How did God save them from the penalty of their sin? In what sense, really, was their sin punished, as it must be punished for God to be just? Well, the answer is in Jesus on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. He was punished for Abraham's sin. He was punished for Isaac's sin. And he was punished for Jacob's sin. And every sin of every Old Testament saint. That was when their sin was punished. Just as it is where our sin was punished. And every sin of every believer who comes to faith in the future. Every believer's sin, past, present, and future, was punished in Jesus on the cross. So there God's justice is revealed. He is not a God who tolerates or looks past or sweeps sin under the carpet or out of sight. He punished all those sins publicly in Jesus' bloody propitiation on the cross. So justice. Also holiness, which I think is obvious. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5 reads, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So at the cross we see just how much God hates sin. As he sovereignly considers his Son to be our sin, God the Father forsakes God the Son. God the Father damns God the Son, crushes him because he hates sin. So justice, his holiness. We also see his faithfulness. So long ago, God promised a Savior. We can go all the way back to just after the fall, and that's called the Proto-Evangelium, or the very first mention of the gospel. But right after the serpent tempted Eve, and Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and Adam rebelled against the covenant that he made with God and ate from the tree, right after that, God pronounces a coming Savior. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, or of Satan. He promised a substitute to stand in the place of sinners who needed saving when God, you know, provided a ram in the place of Isaac as Abraham was commanded to sacrifice him. That points forward to Jesus. And in Isaiah 53, from which we just read, he promised a redeemer who would die for the sins of his people. In Christ's death on the cross, we see God's faithfulness to his promises for a redeemer. We also see the love of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We also see his grace and his mercy. We see his compassion for the pitiful. We see the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, as Paul says, all displayed on the cross in the death of Jesus Christ. We see so much there on the cross. So many of his attributes. And we see that Jesus accomplished the purpose for which he came. So we can pause there for just a moment for one brief application. First, if you're an unbeliever, what do you see when you hear about Jesus dying on the cross? What do you think about it? What do you think about him? What do you think about God? You should think this, that is why Jesus came, to die for the sins of all those who would believe in him. And you should think about the glorious nature of God, his justice, his holiness, his faithfulness, his love, his grace and mercy, his wisdom. But as you think about it, the response that you should have is that of Moses' response to him. As Moses saw God, or as Moses heard the declaration of God's attributes, he fell down and worshiped him. That should be your response. And you do that through believing. That's how we worship. We worship through believing. And that's how what you can do today. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us that he, being God, became a bondservant to the point of death, even death on a cross, for the sins of all those who would believe. I pray that you will do that today. And believer, I turn us to Galatians 6:14 as a sort of a ending application for this first point, where we read Paul saying, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So Paul is saying, I boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ, that he glories in Christ's cross above all other things. And so the question that we have for ourselves is, is that our own mindset? Is the death of Christ on the cross our first, our primary, our biggest boast? Well, here's why it should be, quickly. The death of Jesus on the cross is the means by which we have everything that is worth having. Jesus' death on the cross purchased for us everything that is good, everything. Our salvation surely is purchased by Christ, but so is everything else that is good. Everything good, as well as all the bad that God works for our good, all purchased by the death of Jesus Christ. In life, as believers, we do take so much for granted. We take our life, we take our breath, we live as though we deserve it. We, as well as our families and our friends and our churches, we treat them as possessions given to us because of our labors or because of our goodness or because of our works. Our gifts that are given for the edification of the church, we sort of treat them as our own possessions. All the means of grace, prayer, all the treasures that are in Christ, all of them are purchased for us by Christ through his death. Paul is saying what Jesus said, just in a different way, that the design of the cross is glory, Christ's glory, the Father's glory. And it came through suffering, and it came through his death. And that should be our greatest glory. But there's more. There's glory, and we'll sort of tie it in with there is love. Love is another way we can glory first and only in the cross. So glory sets us up for love, which is our second point found in verses 33, which we'll probably just do down through verse 35. Now the Son of Man gives a new commandment. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So here Jesus is telling them that he's leaving. What does he mean that he's leaving? Well, he first means that now he must go to the cross, and they cannot follow him to the cross. The atonement that he provides through his death is something that only he can do. Others die on the cross. Certainly the next day we'd see two others hanging beside him, but their deaths are not meritorious. They don't earn anything from God. They simply die because they deserve to die. No sinner's death can accomplish their salvation, certainly not anyone else's. So the disciples of Jesus Christ are hearing they cannot follow him. And what he means is you can't follow me in that way. You cannot do what I'm going to do. But also, he's referring to his leaving. He's also saying that after his death, he will be raised and then he will ascend to the Father's right hand in heaven. Later, he's going to explain why that's necessary, so that he can send the Holy Spirit to comfort and to dwell in all who believe. So in that, he will always be with them. But they're not quite ready to hear that yet. Same night, but not quite ready. We might ask, he said the same thing, as it says, to the Jews. So is there a difference between what he is saying to the Jews and what he is saying to his disciples when he says, that you cannot follow where I'm going? And yes. Now we'll see more of this next week, and I'm tempted to leave most of it there, but let me just say this. When he told the Jews they could not follow, he meant that they will never follow. That for them, judgment will come and it will be eternal. You will never follow. That's a scary thing to hear if you're an unbeliever. If you've never believed on Jesus Christ and repented of your sins and you die in that unbelief, that's your fate as the Jews. So please believe. But to his believers, Jesus is going to prepare a place for them. That's what we'll see him say next week. I'm leaving, and for now you can't follow, but don't be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, there's more than that, especially as you get into verses 36 to 38, and we'll look at that next week. But that's essentially what he is saying. So if you're a believer, we should marvel at Christ's tender love here, the gentleness in which he deals with us. First, he calls them little children, which is a term of endearment. It's a favorite one of John's, as he uses it so many times in his epistle. As he speaks often also of love and light and darkness, many of the same themes, but little children, diminutive ones, the smallest ones. He's speaking of those that he has a tender affection for. And he also portrays this as he begins to speak to Peter. It's interesting that on either side of this new commandment to love one another, that you have Judas who betrayed Christ and went into the night never to return, and you have Peter who betrays Christ just after, or he promises that Peter will. The difference is the word afterward. He says to Peter, afterwards you will follow. Afterward you will come back. I'm not going to let you go. I'll let Judas go, but I'm not going to let you go, even if you betray me. Which we'll get into that next week more. But let's see this all sort of in context. So Jesus washes the disciples' feet as a show of radical service and love. He is Lord, but he takes the place of a slave. He takes the place of the lowest of slaves. Then he sends the betrayer away. Then he turns to the disciples and says, now that he's gone, I can speak to you my farewell speech. Now he's going to be glorified in his death on the cross. The foot washing was a pointer to that while they cannot follow him and die a meritorious death on the cross, the foot washing was a practical example for them for how they can love and serve each other like he did. In the foot washing and on the cross that it pointed to, that's what Jesus is at. Now I'm going to leave, but this is what you must do while I'm gone. So now let's read verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. So this is why it's called Maundy Thursday. Maundy means essentially commandment. So it's Commandment Thursday. because that is the night, Thursday is the night that Jesus gave this new commandment. But is it a new commandment? So listen, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Leviticus 19:8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Mark 12, Jesus summarizes the law with these two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. From the very beginning, God has commanded his people to love one another. So why is this different? Or what is different? Or what is new about this offering or this commandment? Well, a few things. First, because it's going to mark and inaugurate the new covenant. The old covenant is going to pass, Hebrews 8:13, and it's going to be replaced by a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so we can see here, just in these words, a flipping of the page of redemptive history. So this commandment is new because it comes with a new covenant. And second, it's new because it comes with a new enablement or empowering or power. As we mentioned before, Jesus is going to tell them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he will give you the power to obey others, but also this commandment. Now we'll come back to this when we sort of round this out. But for now, it's not possible to love like this without the new power. It's not possible for man to love in the way that Jesus says to love without this new power. We can't love the way we're commanded without the grace of God. Third, so first, new covenant. Second, new power. Third, we have Jesus as the example. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. That's the example. Jesus Christ is the example, the way I have loved you. The foot washing showed them and us that to love like God loves us, like Jesus loves us, means humility. It means setting aside standards we might hold to or thoughts we might have of ourselves of what is appropriate or proper. Setting aside our own needs, our own desires for the sake of others. But the cross takes that much, much further. We can't die for one another like Christ died for us. But we can die to ourselves for one another, like Christ did. Never before has anyone seen love in the flesh like this, which is what makes it new. Certainly God commanded it, and he did. But in Jesus, he shows it. This is how we're supposed to love. So how often do we think of that? How often do we contemplate that, what that means? How often do we measure our love according to this standard of Christ's love? Jesus makes so much of this, we should too. So let's look at it. What does it mean? First, it means that, as I said before, we must be believers. It's agape love. And when we hear agape love, we often think, as we should, that it's love in action. It's a verb. It's something we do or show to another. But it's more than that, as we see it in the example of Jesus Christ. It means to love actively those who are not deserving of it. We didn't deserve God's love. We didn't deserve to have Christ become our sin and die for our sin under his Father's own hand. But he did. We too should love others who don't deserve it, both believers and unbelievers. The context here is one another, and so it points them to each other, and it points us also to fellow believers. But in verse 35, we could imply that our love for one another should flow out towards those who are in the world too. We are told elsewhere to love our enemies. So they don't deserve it, but neither do Christians. And so can you love people who don't deserve it? No. Not without God's love, which is why Jesus left to send the Holy Spirit. This is, you know, how you should love, and you can do it as a believer, but only because of the Holy Spirit or God's empowerment. Also, another example of what it means to love like this is 1 Peter 1:22, where it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That word earnestly means intently, but it also means without ceasing. Can you love like that? Never ending. Or the writer to Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider. It means to carefully observe, to thoroughly, carefully watch, pay attention to others and how we can love them and then stir them up to love. So we're to look to the needs, the problem, the struggles, the temptations of one another. Can you love like that? Can you love like that with people that don't deserve it without ceasing, considering them, watching them, looking for ways for you to love them? It's how Jesus loved you, if you are his. It's how he loves you still. You know, we can't, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can. But we also must see this as a command. It's not a suggestion. What do we tend to look for when we consider whether or not someone is a Christian or not? Last week I mentioned that sometimes people who don't look like Christians are, and sometimes people who look like Christians aren't. Why do we make mistakes like that? Because we're not always looking where we should be looking. We're not always looking at how they love. We're looking for the language they use. Do they talk like us? Do they speak of the same things that we do? We're looking for such things as a baptism or giving or regular attendance. Now, all of those things will be accompanied in the life of a believer who grows up in Christ. He will begin to treasure the deeper things and so speak of things like justification and redemption and propitiation, which we mentioned earlier. And they will follow Christ in baptism, and they will come to church because they love the word and they love to worship amongst God's people, and they will love to give to the church because they seek and desire for the kingdom to expand. And so they'll give of their resources that they realize that God has given them. So those things will be present as they grow. But do we look for how they love one another? That's precisely what Jesus says we should be looking for. And we should be looking for it within our own lives. By this, we will know who we are. The world knows us by this love, but it's also something for us to gauge ourselves by. The more and more time that we spend contemplating Christ's love for us, or we might say the more and more we glory in the cross of Christ, where this love was so perfectly displayed, we will love like he did or like he does. So this is how we can glory in the cross. This is how we can seek to glorify Jesus by showing others his love through our love to one another. That's what those disciples did. Alexander McLaren spoke of this love and how it battered the ancient world societies, and I got this from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary where he quotes this, but he writes, when the words were spoken, the then known civilized world, so this new commandment, when the words were spoken, the then known civilized world was cleft by great deep gulfs of separation, like the crevices in a glacier. Language, religion, national animosities, difference of condition, status of all, difference of sex, split the world up into alien fragments. A stranger and an enemy were expressed in one language by the same word as another. The learned and the unlearned, the slave and his master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman, stood on opposite sides of the gulfs, flinging hostility across. And then a Jewish peasant wandered up and down for 3 years in his own little country. He gathered a few disciples and he was crucified by a contemptuous Roman governor. And then a generation after, the clefts were being bridged, and all over the empire a strange new sense of unity was being breathed. And barbarians and Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, clasped hands and sat down at the table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. That is a beautiful picture. It's a stunning picture. I don't know how we cannot be moved by that picture. And it's true. The world certainly does not give credit to Jesus for the love that exists in it. But through the church, Christ's love that goes out through the lives of his people has bridged many more crevices than the ones that we've mentioned. Our love for one another should be doing the same, showing a unity amongst brothers who are marked by the love of Christ, showing a unity that cannot be explained by the world. So this isn't a philosophy, a new philosophy. It's not a new approach to fight tensions between groups of people. It's a new commandment for a new covenant empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it follows the example of Jesus Christ. Can we love like that? Yes. As believers, we can and we must. And that's really the call that comes out of this. It's to love like Christ loved. Conclusion. In the cross, Jesus and the Father are glorified. And by loving one another, we follow him and glorify him by showing his love to others. That is our chief end. Our greatest desire should be in life to glorify God, to draw attention to who he is as he reveals himself through us. And he does that through our love for one another. So, unbeliever here this morning, the call for you is simple. It is to believe. You're across the crevice, on the other side of the glacier, apart from Christ. But through his love, that gap can be bridged, and that's by believing. So all that we've heard today, all that we've come to understand of who God is and how Christ showed his love, the response that is required of you, that is proper, is to worship him. And you worship him through belief and through repenting of your sins. My prayer is for you to do that today. And believer, the cross is where the Son of Man and God and the Father are most glorified. The cross. It's there that we should find our greatest boast. It's there that we should have our greatest glory. We should dwell on that. The more we dwell on that, the more loving we will be. And we will glorify him through it by loving others like he loved you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. We thank you, Father, for not only the commandment, but also the example that Christ gave. I pray, Father, that throughout this week that we might dwell on that we might look to him, be mindful, meditate upon the love that he showed on the cross, that you showed on the cross. We pray, Father, that that would transform our hearts this week, that we might look to others and desire to love them as Christ loved us, for that will glorify him. We pray also, Father, if there be one here today who does not know you or who's watching through the internet, Father, we pray that as your word has been preached, your gospel, that they've heard, that you would save them through it, that even now their eyes are being opened to the beauty and the wonder and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And even now, as they hear the gospel, they do so with ears that they've never heard with before, that it makes sense, that it feels personal, that it feels intimate. Father, we pray that that would be the effectual call that you are calling them through. And Father, we pray that you would grant them a new heart to love like Christ loved, to love you and to glory in you by worship through belief. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.